The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Luke chapter 14, if you would turn your Bibles there and follow along as I read publicly the Word of God. Luke 14, we took a break from this last week for Resurrection Sunday, but we're back now in our sequence, reading through the Gospel of Luke. Tonight we'll be reading the second to last chapter in Jeremiah, the 51st chapter, and then we'll have one more after that, and we'll have read through the entire book of Jeremiah together. But this morning it's Luke 14. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. You may not be familiar with that term. As I have studied it, I understand it's an effect of cancer. And so this man was cancer-riddled throughout his body, as far as we can understand. Verse number 3, and Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard of these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported to these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.' Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This morning, we should turn our attention back to the letter to Philemon. You can find that little book right before Hebrews in your Bibles. Paul introduced himself to Philemon as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, along with Timothy, our brother, and wrote to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that was in their house. He wrote to them this greeting: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just review those verses briefly this morning, and then we will concern ourselves with really what's part two of the message that I had last time and was unable to complete. That's why we start with Roman numeral 3 here. That's not really a typo, although I guess I could start with Roman numeral 1 here just as well. But Paul begins by emphasizing his own position before the Lord, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's not really speaking about him being a prisoner of Christ in the sense of being captivated by Christ or being incarcerated to Christ. He's really saying, I am a prisoner. I am imprisoned by Rome. They are the human agents of my imprisonment. But the ultimate cause of me being here is because I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to keep that in mind as he writes here. He does use this perhaps in a way to help Philemon recognize his own relative blessing compared to Paul sitting and languishing in a Roman prison under house arrest, apparently at this point in time, but greatly constrained in terms of his freedom. If you were to receive a letter from a prisoner who was a godly person who was imprisoned for a wrong reason, and he were to ask you to do a favor, what would you try to do? You would try to help him. And so that's what Paul is going to do in the remainder of this letter. Paul also adds Timothy. Timothy's not really a co-author here. It's kind of a courtesy addition to the introduction. Timothy is obviously with the Apostle Paul at the time of his writing. But throughout the letter, we see the first person, I. Paul says, I might be very bold, I could command you, I rather appeal to you. So he's really speaking from the first person, not from singular, I, not we. So we know that Paul is the human author. He writes to Philemon primarily. Philemon is the recipient of almost all the instructions in the letter, although there are a few in which the Apostle Paul says, I'm praying for you all, or asking you all to do this, but for the most part, the book is directed to Philemon, to also his wife, I believe, Apphia, perhaps their son, Archippus. But even if he's not their son, he is a fellow worker in the gospel and has been charged with receiving and carrying out a ministry that Paul had assigned to him, or that really God had assigned to him, as in pastoring the Colossian church, I believe. He said in Colossians 4:17, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Any pastor is going to know that that is a necessary reminder for him. I can just fill my name in there and remind myself that I have a ministry assigned to me by God. It is a ministry that's not, you know, nobody's watching over my shoulder, humanly speaking. I don't have a government position as a government-supported pastor or something like that. I have a position that's accountable to the Lord ultimately, to you also, together in the church. But I'm supposed to carry out that ministry, and so is Archippus there in the church that met in that home. And then Paul adds grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We know about grace, we know about peace, we know about mercy. Think about peace, though, for a moment, just more. How much peace God has granted to you in salvation. when we were still enemies, God justified us through the death of Christ and brought us near to Himself while we were still enemies. We can barely treat our enemies with respect, much less with self-sacrifice to give ourselves for them or to do good to them that use us despitefully or persecute us. And yet the Lord gave of Himself to give us that peace so that we would not be any longer at enmity with God. And when Paul says the word peace, it is a pact word. Paul is steeped in the knowledge of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament as we call it. The idea of peace or shalom fills that volume of books, those historical and writings and prophecies and narratives and the Pentateuch, the Torah that are there in our Hebrew Bible, in our Old Testament. And the idea of peace was one of prosperity. It was one of tranquility with God and one's relationship with the Lord. And it looked forward to a time of perfect and worldwide peace in which the Messiah would rule over the nation of Israel and over the globe. There would be no more conflict. There would be no more, you know, they'll beat their plowshare, their swords into plowshares and into pruning hooks. They will turn to agricultural endeavors instead of war-making endeavors. There will be a great time of peace in terms of international relations, but also a peace with between the world and God to a large extent in that time period. And so he's thinking about this kind of peace that comes from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, may that be your portion. May that be yours in full and be multiplied even to you, as he says in some of his other letters. So, speaking this way to Philemon, then he opens the body of the letter with what is frequent for Paul, and that is to give a report of his own prayers for the believers to whom he's writing. And if you look in verse number 4, you'll see he says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. And he says, because, verse 5, I have heard of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. I'll pause there. Paul is practicing what he preaches in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he says, 1 Timothy chapter 2, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the emphasis there that I'm making is he's telling Timothy, this is what I want the church to be doing. Be involved in intercessions and prayers and giving of thanks for all people. So he gives thanks. He says, I thank my God. And he does that consistently in his prayer life. Paul was obviously a man of much prayer, wasn't he? Obviously. And an example which I exhort us that we need to follow. Paul often prayed for individuals and churches daily, or at least very regularly. And the text tells us here that he makes mention of them, he remembers them, in other words, always in his prayers. I noted this morning that when you remember the Lord in the communion service, it's more than just calling to your intellectual thoughts. It's doing something about that memory. It's thanking Him. It's observing what He has done. It is thinking about the implications of that for your life. And here it is as well. Paul is saying, making mention or making remembrance of you always in my prayers. He's not just simply, while he's praying, the name Philemon pops to mind, but he rather prays for Philemon. He does something about that memory that has been called to his attention. He asks for God to work in Philemon and in the church and to sanctify him and to build him up in the faith and to strengthen him and to keep him from sin and help him to know better the Lord and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and those sorts of things that would fill the apostles' prayers. Notice also that he says, I thank my God. You remember, I think in the Old Testament, Saul told Samuel, will you pray to your God for me? Whose God was it? Should have been Saul's God too. Paul here says, I thank my God. Can you say that? My God. He's mine. I'm his, but he's mine because I belong to him. He bought me, and so I belong to him. Not only did he make me, but he redeemed me. He adopted me. He justified me. He blessed me with every spiritual blessing from the heavenly places in Christ. He has promised me an eternal inheritance, a place in the kingdom of God, given to me his Spirit, sealed me, guaranteed salvation, no doubts about it. And I could probably go on for a little while longer and remind us of what it means that God has done all of that for us, and then we can say, we should be able to say in response, he is my God. He is my Lord. I have a personal stake. I own stock, if you will, in him. I'm part of this company. I'm part of this organism called the church that is his body. My God. I thank my God. I have a personal, could I say it simply, a personal relationship with God. That's what Paul is talking about. It's not some far-off deity out there. It's not some abstract thing for him. How do we know that he lives? We say, he walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives within my heart. How do you know him? You know him. You personally have a knowledge, a working, intimate relationship with the Lord. Nobody can come and tell you that Jesus doesn't exist or the Lord he's not there. You say, wait a minute. I know him. Just like you might have never seen my wife before, and you say, I'm just not sure Naomi exists. You're just an imaginary friend of yours to make everybody think you're married and have a nice family life. You say, wait a minute. No. I know my wife. I know her. You can't tell me she doesn't exist. You can't tell me that my God doesn't exist. I pray to him and he answers my prayer. He has bought me. He has given of himself for me. My God. Not an abstract thing. My God. The text says also, I make mention of you, Philemon, always in my prayers. Now, do you think Paul is being braggadocious here? Do you think Paul is exaggerating? No. He's saying, I ought. So what he's saying is the truth. I very regularly, always, often, frequently pray for you, Philemon. And it is a great blessing for me when people tell me, I pray for you every day. Pastor Sachs and his wife have said that many times. We pray for you, Pastor Matt, and your ministry at the church every night. Mrs. Worthington made it the same practice. I don't know if she can do that now, but praise God that she has prayed for us. You don't know how many times I have torn my hair out with some issue, some problem, some ministry thing, and I'm sure God is working through the prayers of his people to sustain. And the same with you all as well. How do we know what is going on in somebody else's life and how we can pray for them? Praying frequently, always, regularly for them. So he spent significant time in prayer for believers all over the Roman Empire. He knew people in Rome. He had never been there before. He knew some of these people in Colossae. He'd never visited there before. How did he know all these people? It seemed like he knew everybody. Anybody that was a Christian, he heard about. He knew them. He was connected to them. He was part of their same family. And prayed for them all the time. Now, I believe that he knew Philemon personally from before. I'll mention that again in just a moment. But he had been away from him for a while. But I want to emphasize that Paul's prayer is a model for us, and I'm sure puts many of us to shame. I know it does for me when I ponder this kind of discipline, desire, and practice for prayer. It was a natural thing for the Apostle Paul. It was a natural thing for the Lord Jesus to sometimes go out and spend all night in prayer to God. I used to chafe at the late night sometimes and the troubles that came to my mind. But lately I have been blessed to be able to understand that when I cannot fall asleep at night, it offers me a wonderfully quiet time to pray about whatever it is that is bothering me, or whatever people the Lord brings to mind, or I ponder and think, who can I pray for now? And I trust that will be your portion as well. Don't be upset if you can't fall off to sleep. Thank God for an opportunity to pray and to appeal to Him on the behalf of people in your life. So be a person of prayer. You know, you can't despise people quickly for whom you genuinely pray daily. And Philemon could take that to heart with regard to Onesimus. Maybe he was a little upset at his former servant for doing whatever he did, stealing whatever money or object or shortchanging him somehow. But if he prayed for Onesimus every day, it would be hard for him to refuse Onesimus back to himself. You pray for yourself every day. You pray for your spouse every day. You pray for your children, grandchildren, parents, church members, pastor, missionaries. Time to get busy and not bragging and not exaggerating to be able to say, I pray always for you all in Jesus Christ. Verse 5 tells us why Paul thanked God for Philemon. Here in my Bible, it just says, hearing of your love and faith. It's a causal. It's the reason why, because of these characteristics of Philemon. Paul heard of this because he hadn't been around Philemon for a while. I think he probably met Philemon when he was in Ephesus, not very far away from Colossae, was ministering the gospel there for more than 2 years, so that all that were in Asia, the book of Acts says, heard the word of the Lord. So the word spread from that school where Paul was preaching and in the hall there of Tyrannus and in that whole place, and gave the sound of the gospel and the fresh fragrance of it to that whole surrounding region. Perhaps Philemon went there, heard the gospel, he was saved. Paul says, you know, you owe me your own soul besides, in verse number 19, as if Paul had led him to Christ, or somehow through the word that Paul preached, somebody else led him to Christ, whatever it was. And he became a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, Philemon did. Paul prays for him, having heard then a renewed report of the love and faith which he had. Now I take this to be his love toward the saints and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a little bit of a debate here as to whether it's love and faith together in Christ and in the saints. And that would be, it would look like this. You love the Lord, you love the saints. You have faith in the Lord and you have faith in the saints. Now that doesn't seem like a normal idea in the Bible, does it? So I think really the relationship is that he's saying, I'm thankful to God because I have heard again of your love toward the saints and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a normal way that Paul speaks. We start with faith in the Lord. That works itself out in love for our fellow believers. And then we have a forward-looking hope, which he doesn't mention specifically here, but a forward-looking hope for the things that he is going to bring to us in the future. I turn to page 2 in my notes and drop down to verse number 2. Paul, or number 2 at the top of the page there on page 2. Philemon was a genuine Christian fellow. Paul is saying, look, you have faith toward the Lord, you have love for the saints. In other words, you're a true believer in Jesus Christ. You can't be a true believer in Christ if you don't have faith in Christ and you don't have love for the saints. Because you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, and that includes having faith in Him, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. I can't tell you how horrifying it is for me to read other theologians of other faiths or cults who say things like, well, as soon as you're baptized, you are saved in the church, and even if you stop professing faith in the Lord, then your connection with the Lord is still fine and good, and there's no problem at all. Well, the reason that that is nonsensical, first of all, is because baptism doesn't save anybody. And so then to say that somehow that it guarantees a person salvation, I mean, that's why our world is so messed up. Faith that does not have works is dead. So there are millions of people who profess some kind of faith and they have nothing to show for it in their lives. The Apostle Paul here acknowledges of Philemon that you have love and faith. You have love toward the saints because your faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. This is real for him. This isn't some abstraction. This isn't some theoretical thing for Philemon. He has done what Luke 14 said. He has counted the cost. He has left behind the ways of the world, and God is sanctifying him. He has taken up the cross to follow Christ. He has denied the world. He has turned away from that and come to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is going to take this love which he has toward the saints, and he's going to expand upon it and ask Philemon to make it operational in the case of Onesimus. So, do I need to apply it to your life? What kind of love do you show toward the saints? What is the quality of your faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it a 3 or a 3.5 on the GPA scale? How's your love for the saints? A little bit lacking? Would it be a failing grade? Or is it way up there in the cum laude range, as it were? Verse 6 now informs us of the content of Paul's prayer. He prays that, this is often the way that he opens the content of his prayer, so he prays for him, thanking God for him because he heard of his Christian walk. Verse 6, here's what I'm praying for you, Philemon. In my Bible it says that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Now hang with me here now. I'm going to ask you to just turn up the amperage on your brain a little bit, okay, to use an electrical analogy. Turn up the heat a little bit, the mental processes here. This verse is the hardest verse in Philemon. What is it saying? In the New King James, in the King James, and also in the older NIV, it talks about the communication of your faith or the sharing of your faith or that you may be active in sharing your faith. The New NIV has changed that, as well as the New American Standard and the NET Bible. I don't have something on the ESV in front of me here, but you guys can chime in on that after the service and let me know what you see in yours. It's incorrect, I'm convinced, to take this to mean that Paul wants Philemon to be evangelistic. Sharing your faith is a phrase that we sometimes use to tell others of the gospel, maybe give your testimony, and so on. This does not mean telling others the gospel or sharing your testimony. The sharing is not evangelistic. Rather, it comes from the word koinonia, which means that you partake of something in close association or fellowship with others. So he's saying that you share, you have a partaking of, you participate in the faith, which the rest of the church does as well. This is like sharing Bible church. We call it fellowship Bible church. Okay? We share something. We share a common life. We share a common faith, a common doctrine. And that is that which initiates and gives rise to our eternal life, the power of the gospel. And so the word fellowship here is used throughout the New Testament, sometimes in good ways and sometimes in bad ways. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:9, you share in the fellowship of the saints. Philippians 3:10, Paul wants to know the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. He talks about fellowship in these terms. When you fellowshiped or shared with me in the financial resources that you have so I could carry out the gospel ministry, Paul said. That was fellowship as well, an expression of the sharing that they had in the faith. But also fellowship is used in a negative way. Let me see if I can demonstrate this to you in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Fellowship and communion, there are those words for koinonia, for sharing, in this case in a negative way. Look, you can't have one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. There's no share between those two. Those are diametrically opposed entities. You can't be trying to merge them together. So what Paul is saying, first of all, is that he's assuming there's a sharing, a participation or partnership in the faith that Paul and the other believers have. This is the foundation upon then which Paul is going to build his request to Philemon. But he's going to build on his prayer on that first, and then he's going to build on that to make his request. So Philemon, you're a believer. You share with us in the faith. The prayer is that Philemon's sharing in that faith or partnership will enhance his understanding of every good thing that he has in Christ. I sort of dipped into this theme already when I reminded you of all that you have in the Lord. Justification and new life and adoption and all of those things, the indwelling spirit and peace with God and not at enmity with Him and His grace and His mercy and cleansing from sin and forgiveness and positively righteous, declared righteous before Him. You have all of that. And Paul says, you share in this truth, in this faith, and I want that to become more effective in your life. Perhaps you could acknowledge for yourself that there are a few holes in your life where there needs to be some improvement. I don't think Paul is hammering down Philemon and saying, look, Philemon, you profess faith, but there's nothing to show for it here. He's not saying that. He's saying something like he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you all have been taught by God to love one another. You know that's basic Christianity 101. But I'm praying, Paul says to them, that to God, that you will abound more and more. So just think with me where your love is for your church, other people, your spouse, your family, and think to yourself, how can that abound? How can that go to the next level? How can that become more like the love which Christ has for me and for His church? Pretty sure that your love is not quite up to the measure that Christ's love was for you. There are probably a few potholes on that road that need to be filled in. And this is what Paul is saying. They want it to become more effective, your love, and he wants Philemon's participation in the faith to become more effective by acknowledging all the good things that you have in Christ. So he's going to have a deepening understanding and acknowledgement about his Christian life. And I understand this word acknowledgement here to mean not just mere knowledge again, but that knowledge that's a grasp intellectually and a practice pragmatically, if I could say it that way. Practically. Give you an athletic metaphor for this word acknowledgement. It is one thing, and some people are amazing in this. They know, let's think about basketball, since that's current. They know all the stats. They know all the strategies. They know the tricks of the game of basketball. They know when the referee made a terrible mistake. They know when the coach should have made a different call. They know when the player on the court made a bad decision and should have passed there instead of there. But that's a lot different than getting out onto the hardwood and playing in the Final Four, isn't it? This word acknowledgement is not just armchair coaching. This is getting out onto the hardwood and running up and down the court, putting the ball into the basket, making the right decisions, making the right calls, whether you're the ref or the coach. It's active participation in the game. Paul is praying that a true knowledge of experience, not just knowledge, but a knowledge of experience, will come into play into Philemon's life so that more than armchair coaching, he will be practicing the Christian life in all of its aspects. He wants him to know by experience, every good thing which is in him, in Christ. This is one of the reasons why this verse is so difficult yet so magnificent. Every good thing? How do you know about every good thing? Man, that's a lot of good things. If you acknowledge with me that God has been good and all those things that I mentioned earlier are true, and you probably, you know, try this sometime when you're in the depths of despair, you know, when depression is, the cloud is over you, sit down with a piece of paper and your Bible, pencil, and write down every good thing that you have in Christ Jesus. Start writing. And maybe when you fill up the page, give me a call and say, "Pastor, look at what I found." And when I started this project, you know, I'll already know if you do that to me, I'll already know you were in the depths of despair because I just asked you to do that. And you write down all these things and I'll say, "Good. Now turn the page over. Keep writing." Think about all the good things. The knowledge of experience, and then you say, wait a minute, how does this play out into my life? How do I work this out? How do I practice this? Salvation and all the many blessings that He has given. You'll be thanking God. You'll be living. You'll be positive. You'll be it just a different outlook will come. Now, in these good things, Paul is going to ask Philemon in verse number 14 to do one more good thing. He says in verse 14, "But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed," same word, "would not be by compulsion, but as it were voluntary." Philemon, you have a lot of good things, and I want you to grow in your understanding, and you're participating in the Christian life. If you want to know what everything God has done for you, live the Christian life. Live it. Love your brothers and sisters. Know the Lord. Witness. Confess His name to others. Read the Bible. Study it. Pray. Memorize the Scriptures. As you do those things, your grasp of Christian doctrine increases. Your knowledge of Christ deepens. But you can't expect any of this to happen. You can't expect to really have a fellowship which energizes through the practical acknowledgement of the things of God if you're living a life of worldliness. If that is the case, your fellowship in the faith will be ineffective and nigh to useless. So as you grow in your understanding of the good things that Christ has done for you, this will be kind of a spiral, a cycle. As you grow in your knowledge and practice, then it will help you to know more of the good things that He has done for you, and that will help you to carry on to the next level and more maturity and the next level, and you just keep going. This is the process that God is bringing us through to bring us to heaven. We call it sanctification. The Christian life is not just a static thing. It is a growing, living thing. You're like a plant. Maybe I'll say it like this. You're like a tree. If you're effective in your acknowledgement of every good thing, you're like that tree in the first Psalm, or in Jeremiah, I think it's 32, where he says, "You're planted by the rivers of water, and your leaf will not wither, and you'll bring forth fruit in its season, and you'll just be a prospering in all that you do for the Lord." Paul writes to Philemon. Remember, he included the church. I didn't emphasize this in verse 2, but he wrote to the church. And the church was going to aid then in this mutual participation. Philemon knew that the whole church knew this, and they were going to apply, could I say, a positive sanctifying pressure upon him to do what he was supposed to do. just like the church can apply that to you today. You know your brothers and sisters are expecting you not to let them down. You know that they're expecting you to do the right thing, whatever that is in the various situations that you find yourself. And so you don't want to let them down, as it were. The church helps you to practice that which is right, and the church will help Philemon to do the same thing. So this prayer that Paul is offering becomes a step in his intercession to Philemon to remind him, look, your Christian life has gone this far. Now we have a little fly in the ointment, a little bump in the road, and you need to overcome that, a little hurdle on the track. And that is that somebody has stolen from you, and now they're coming back, and the question is, are you going to receive them back? Are you going to welcome them and embrace them with open arms, or are you going to treat them like the world treats them? I am not accusing Paul of manipulating Philemon. I'm sure he could have done that in his sinful nature, you know, butter him up or kind of lead his thinking down some psychological path, and then it's like, okay, now I've got you right where I want you. This is a genuine kind of thing. Paul has to remind us, as he's reminding Philemon, look, when you come to one of those little bumps in the road, it's easy to focus on that bump in the road and not see any other thing like all the rest of the road. There's just a pothole there. And I'm focused, I'm obsessed, I'm compulsing on that pothole instead of recognizing all the good things that I have in Christ. You know, I don't have that thing which I want. My house is not just how I like it. My career not quite perfect. That's the pothole. I'm focused on that thing. I can't get it out of my mind. I'm, you know, OCD on that thing. And Paul is saying, wait a minute. Remember all the good things that you have in Christ Jesus, that your faith may become effective by knowing and practicing those good things that you have in Christ Jesus. And you know what that pothole will begin to do? It will begin to look so small and so insignificant that you're like, I can just step over that pothole. I can just carry on with life. I can just welcome Onesimus back. What's it going to matter in 10,000 years from now when I'm with the Lord? You know, what's in heaven, not here? The perspective, totally different. Totally different. We move on then to verse number 7 as we close. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So here we see that Paul is not just hammering away on Philemon as if he's some kind of, you know, a baby Christian that doesn't know anything, or he's, you know, really goofed. But Paul is saying, look, Philemon, he has a church in his home. He has a servant or more. He has a family that's following Christ. They're all believers, probably, if they're all listed up here in verse number 2 and 1 and 2. And he has helped the saints. He says, the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. This is not a man who is serving himself. This is a man who used his wealth and used his position to have a lasting, not a temporary, but a lasting influence on the people that were around him. He took hold of the things of Christ seriously. And we do too, but sometimes those potholes still bother us, don't they? So Paul's reminding him. But he was a man who brought refreshment to the hearts of the saints, not a superficial kind of thing. And so by example now, I ask us, do we bring refreshment to the hearts of the saints? Or are we a pain in the heart of the saints? Are we like Philemon? Can somebody say, I have great joy and I have great comfort because I know that all the Christians that are around that person, all the people that are around them, are going to be positively influenced for God. I don't even have to worry about it. I don't have to think about it. I just know that that's what's happening. I can see it. I can see the effects of it, the influence that they're having, and all of that. Now, we're going to go on later, next week and beyond, as the Lord wills, and look at what exactly Paul is asking Philemon to do. Now, this is where it gets very interesting with our connection back to slavery, because we said slavery is not outlawed in the Bible. But there is an issue here now, Philemon. How are you going to receive back Onesimus? Is Paul asking him to emancipate him? Is he asking him just to simply receive him back into the household to participate in the regular work he did or for gospel work? Well, it's a voluntary matter, Paul is saying to him in verse 14. I don't want to tell you what you have to do. I want God's Spirit to lead you voluntarily into what you ought to do for this person. Paul is direct, he's tactful, he's also indirect in some ways in letting Philemon make up his mind without being coerced. Look, this is off the top of my head now, I didn't think of this ahead of time, but I've often thought this way about pastoral ministry. It's kind of like the phrase, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. In pastoral ministry, I could hound, I could come and grab you by the hand and drag you to the church meetings. I could lay a guilt trip on you. I'm not going to do that. I'd rather have you do what you do without coercion, voluntarily, because it's in your heart. And then I know God is working in your heart. But the other side of that, of course, is when I see that you're choosing other things, then what do I know? God is not, and you are refusing God's Spirit and doing something else than what you should do. So Paul is the same way. See, look, I could tell you what to do. We'll get into that. But I don't want to have to do that. Oh, that's not a good way. But sometimes it comes right down to it. And you have to tell people, look, you need to do this. Get it done. And hopefully they will respond. Let me read a paraphrase that I found of these few verses as we close. Philemon, I am praying that the mutual participation that arises from your faith in Christ might become effective in leading you to understand and put into practice all the good that God wills for us and that is found in our community, our church. And do all this for the sake of Christ. This is really just verse number 6 that I've quoted here in the paraphrase. But I want you to think about that. Maybe this afternoon and this week, how your faith can be effective and work effectually in your life. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Again, and although this verse has caused us to have to pause carefully looking at the details, I pray that it's been profitable and that you will strengthen us to every good word and work through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, thank you for this little private circumstance, Philemon, Onesimus, and the church there in Colossae, which has been published abroad now for 2,000 years in every copy of Scripture to help us to know about a good example of prayer, a good example of love and faith, a good example, as we will see, of forgiveness and reconciliation. And we give you thanks. A good example, too, of imputation of sin and righteousness. I pray that these things will have a deep effect on our hearts and that you'll make us better Christians out of them. In Jesus' name, amen.